Okay, will you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9 and verse 13? Major occupation of Revelation chapters 4 through 19 is that of a series of judgments that proceed out of heaven, some of which use human instrumentality, some of which use demonic instrumentality, and then some of which we're going to find involve the direct outpouring of the wrath of God upon the earth. The first of these series are called the seal judgments, the second are called the trumpet judgments, and we are down to the sixth of the trumpet judgments, which involves Revelation 9, verse 13 through 21. This is the sixth trumpet judgment. Okay. And we want to focus on this passage and what it has to say tonight, and I'll try to answer any questions you might have as we move along or after we're through. And the sixth angel sounded. The word sounded is trump, blew the trumpet. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. This golden altar is referred to seven times in the book of Revelation. The first reference to it is in the seal judgments, the fifth seal judgment. When there comes the prayers of the saints who are under the altar, so to speak, issue up before God, and they ask God how long He's going to permit what is happening on earth to continue. And what is happening is the slaughter of believers, of born-again believers, during the tribulation period by Antichrist. Well, in chapter 9, in verse 13, the voice that comes from off the altar is probably the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are rapidly drawing to an end of Daniel's 70th week, or the Great Tribulation period. It's significant that this voice is heard from the golden altar which is before God. And the voice says in verse 14 and 15, the voice says to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose, or release, the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and for a day, and for a month, and for a year, for to slay the third part of men. Then consequent to the releasing of these angels is the movement of an army and the number of the army of horsemen and so on in verse 16. So what we want to point out first of all is the three statements relative to these four angels. Three points relative to these four angels. Okay, number one, they are loosed after having been bound. Loosed after having been bound. The word loosed means to be released. I think the important concept of the verse is the location and then this verbal. This little thing having been bound that you see on the overhead is a participle from desmeo. It's a perfect passive participle. Perfect is the tense, passive is the voice. The participle is simply a verbal adjective. Here it has an article with it. Hence it's used in like a substantive or a noun form. It is the having been bound angels which are loosed. Okay? The source of this participle is desmeo. Desmeo. D-E-S-M-E-O. Desmeo means like when in olden times when they would cut wheat, they would bind it up in a sheaf. They would tie it up. When we cut hay, alfalfa hay, even today, we bind it in a bundle. That concept of binding is the concept of desmeo. Now, the perfect tense meant that the binding was climactic, in a sense, up until this point. That is, that these angels for some time had been under this bondage, whatever it was, under this yoke, under this confinement is the idea. This would be the same word, desmeo, that would be used to confine a prisoner. So the idea in the participle is that they were in confinement. Now the King James mistranslates the preposition. They aren't bound in the river. They are having been bound either upon or at the great Euphrates River. Okay, the preposition here is epi, E-P-I. And E-P-I means either upon or at. Okay. Now, why the Euphrates River? The Euphrates River, as you know, is a sort of like the Mississippi of the Fertile Crescent of the Near East. It rises in the mountains of Armenia, and it runs most likely, that's over 1,000 miles. I haven't looked at the geography of that thing, but what you have is something like this. Here is what we would call modern-day Turkey. This would be the Palestinian coastline. About two-thirds of the way down, you have this promontory, which is Mount Carmel. Over here you have Egypt. This would be the Nile Delta that we're looking at. Here are your landmarks of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. Jutting up over here to my right would be the Persian Gulf. Over here would be the Red Sea with the Gulf of Aqaba and the Sinaitic Peninsula. Well, up here in the mountains of Armenia, which would be eastern Turkey, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers both rise within 50 miles of each other, their source. And the Euphrates runs something like this, down like this, and the Tigris runs something like this and then joins down here. And this is the Mesopotamia Valley. Now, this I have this a little out of proportion, but this is the great Euphrates River. Now, one of the most ancient constructions that we know in civilization are dikes and canals built off of this Euphrates River. In other words, this river since civilization has been used as a watering pot for the whole Euphrates Valley. This land is very dry and arid, as you know, over in here. Okay? This also serves as somewhat of a geographical, I don't want to say barrier, but certainly an outstanding geographical landmark of that area. Because as you move west of the Euphrates, you get into the great Arabian Desert. So that this little crescent, if you were to draw a crescent on here, upside down like that, you would have what the famous Egyptologist James Breasted, the name that he gave to this area. If you were to fly over this high enough, you would see greenery in that crescent area. You would see similar to Colorado, Arizona, barren desert wasteland. Okay. Now, the Euphrates River is the cradle of civilization. It was the beginning of Babel and the initial revolt against God. The initial concept of one worldism began in Babel. How this word river, the river Euphrates, relates to that, I don't know. I have no idea. It's very, very probable, and I think this event is in association with the sixth bull, which we'll look at later. In which case, if we accept the sixth bull literally, then the Euphrates River dries up. And the way for the kings of the east is prepared, and there's a movement of the kings of the east. Okay? What about the four angels? What kind of angels are they? Are they evil angels? Are they holy angels? Don't know. We're told. All the commentators say they are definitely evil angels. And the reason they say it is because they're bound. I don't know that that's a realistic appraisal or not. If the binding here could be that God means God has sealed them from time immemorial for this event. They apparently are angels that are going to influence nation states if we interpret the passage literally. It's possible they're evil. It's possible they're good angels. But the point is simply this. They cannot move from the position they are in until that sixth angel trumps and then releases them. In other words, they are bound there by divine design. Okay? So that is what the second point is in the passage relative to these angels. Point two. The King James says, verse 15, and the four angels were loosed, which had been prepared. Now that is another perfect participle. And we'll write it down as that. Having been prepared for this precise time. Okay? Okay. The word having been prepared, again, is a perfect passive participle. That means that they were operated upon by an outward source. Undoubtedly, unquestionably, the outward source was God. Okay? Okay. The source of this participle, by the way, and that had, that preparation for these angels had came to a climax, came to a finished result. God was satisfied with the product, and he sealed it until this time. That's what the perfect tense means. The source of this participle is the verb hetoimazo. H-E-T-O-I-M-A-Z-O. Hetoimazo means to make ready. It means to prepare, like the fish was prepared for Jonah. Somebody sent me a clipping, was it a clipping or a note? I can't remember, about the, oh, a little humorous story about the, a pastor was talking about some of the stories of the Bible, and he was approached by a liberal afterward, and the liberal said, I just can't accept those stories in the Bible. And the pastor said, which one? And the person says, well, like that one about the great whale that swallowed Jonah. And it's scientifically impossible for a whale to swallow a man. And the pastor says, well, the Bible didn't say it was a great whale. It said it was a great fish that was prepared by God to swallow Jonah. And the person says, well, how do you know? And the pastor says, well, it's what the Bible said, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to talk to Jonah about it. And the liberal says, well, what if he isn't there? The pastor said, well, then you're going to have to ask him. This is that same type of verb, to make ready, to prepare. So apparently, whatever the nature of these angels, whatever their specific task in existence is, they were prepared for it. That's the idea. Now, the emphasis of this second statement, however, is about the timing of the matter. The King James says they were prepared for the hour, or for an hour. There's an article in front of hour. It's not for a hour, it's for the hour. They were prepared for the hour article. That's very important because that intensifies the identity or the time of their function. The hour and day, we don't need the commas, and month and year. Now, this is not an expression of how long these angels need to function. This is an expression of the precise timing it. In other words, in view is not the length of time, not the length of time, but the precise moment in time. Like this morning, we were dealing with the hour of Jesus Christ's glorification. That's the idea here. The precise moment had come. The precise time had come. It was time to release these angels when the sixth trumpet sounds in heaven. Okay? Now the purpose of these angels is expressed, these four angels. And this is overwhelming. The purpose is expressed in the latter part of verse 15. For to slay the third part of man, or men. And the word man there is the generic term for man, anthropos, so it means humanity or mankind. So the purpose is to slay, and the word means kill, the third part of humanity. Now, if we were going to be involved in this, which we're not, because the church will not be here when this happens, you could just count off every third person. You might be the one, you might not be the one. But every third person, or one-third of humanity, is going to die through the results of what happens when these four angels are released. Okay? We're not told. The implication is that the unbelievers are the focal point of this, but because in the fifth trumpet judgment, believers are singled out as not a part of it, and nothing said here. We can't say for sure. They very well may be a part of it. They very well may die. Yeah. Okay? Okay, so what we have then in verse 14 and 15 is a little bit of information about four angels that have been prepared by God for a precise function in eschatology or end time events. And these angels are bound to that, and they are bound in somehow in relationship to the Euphrates River. We'll say more about that down near the end when we try to say what this judgment actually is. When they are loose, at that precise time in Daniel 70 weeks, which is near the end of it, you can expect or anticipate that one-third of all humanity on the face of earth, the earth, will die. Now, have we reached 2 billion yet? I can't keep up with these. You can't keep up with the Indians and in India and the Chinese in terms of population. What is China now? 750 million people at least. What's the world population? 2 billion? I'm still living in 1940. That's my problem. 4 billion. Okay. I was reading a commentary 2 weeks ago on this. I can't even remember which one it was. It was one that was written in the 20s. And the author said, that means at least 400 million people will die. Today it means 1,350,000,000 will die if what you say is accurate, 4 billion population. It's unimaginable, that kind of Holocaust. Okay? Now, how is it going to happen? See? Purpose is to slay one-third of humanity. How? Okay? That is the concern of verse 16 through 19. Verse 16 through 19 tells how. Okay? So what we want to look at then are verses 16 through 19. By the way, none of this can happen until the Lord Jesus Christ opens the seventh seal in heaven, and out of the seventh seal comes the seventh trumpet judgment. And then each of these trumpet tears are told to sound by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is very much involved in this Holocaust. It is not his purpose to slay men, but when we get to this point in earth history, it will be his purpose to so do. And it will be done. Okay? Okay. Now, in conjunction with these four angels, there is an enormous army that is described in verse 16, 17, and 18. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And I heard the number of them. Okay? So apparently, that in conjunction with the four angels, an enormous army. Okay? Now, the word number there is the word arithmos, the arithmetic of the army, in terms of addition, in terms of numbers. King James says, was 200,000. The statement reads literally this way. And the number of the army of the cavalry, or the horsemen, was 2 myriads of 2 myriads. The number equals 2 myriads of myriads. This is the normal way of saying, myriad is a normal way of saying 10,000 times 10,000. This would be 10,000 times 10,000. Now in front of the first myriades, the word myriades, from which we get our word myriad, is the word twice. So you have twice 10,000 times 10,000. So 10,000 times 10,000 equals, 100 million. So what we actually have here is 2 times 100 million, which equals, help me out quick, 200 million. Okay? So the number of the army. Now notice how John emphasizes the number of that army. It says, and the number of the army of the horsemen was twice 10,000 times 10,000. And then he says, and I heard the number of the army. So in the vision, the number is made very apparent to John, and he wants us to see that. He wants that to be obvious to us. Okay? There was a man who wrote a commentary. It's written from a preterist position on Revelation, which means he believed it all happened in the first century. His name is Sweet. And he wrote this about 50 years ago. And Sweet said, "These vast numbers of militia forbid us to seek a literal fulfillment of this prophecy. Time magazine in 1965 had an article on the militia of Red China. And in 1965, Red China alone claimed to have a militia of a man-woman militia of 200 million people. 200 million people in an army in the East would be nothing today. So the question is it really a human army? Well, let's keep reading. See what we can find in terms of the description that John gives, and then try to come to some conclusion. Verse 17. Okay. Now notice he calls this a vision. "And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them." Now he's already called the ones that sat on them, he's called them cavalrymen, translated horsemen in verse 16. So it looks like a cavalry. But when he goes to describe the horses, in no way could it be a cavalry. Watch. "And them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and of brimstone." Now, where would the breastplates be? Would they be on the horses, or would they be on the riders? Riders? How many think it's on the riders? How many think it's on the horses? I don't know either. I don't know where the breastplates are. The breastplates appear to... the description of the breastplates has to do with coloring. And the coloring is compatible with the type military prowess or the type of destruction that they emit. Watch. Okay? "I saw the horses in the vision and the one sitting on them." And then you have this participle, having. And it could refer either to horses or it could refer to the riders. They have breastplates. Now that would be normative for John's day, you see, where you'd have to have all type of protection for your chest, your entrails, and so on. Okay? These breastplates are described this way, of fire. Now, that word is purinos, the normal word for fire, and apparently the color is fire-colored, is the idea. Fire-colored. Sort of a orange-yellow, maybe red glow. The second term that is used is of jacinth. Now, jacinth, for us, is a precious stone. And I don't think the word should be translated that way. The word, let me show you the word. Here is the word, and then I'll spell it out. Duakinthinus. Okay? H-U-A-K-I-N-T-H-I-N-O-U-S. Duakinthinus. We get our word hyacinth from this, right from this right here. H-Y, hyacinth. So hyacinth in old times was either a flower or a gem. If it's the gem that he had, then the color would be, in Greek times, in ancient times, it would have been blue. Today that color would be red-orange. But they also had the same flower that we have today, the hyacinth. So this word literally is hyacinthine. The breastplates are hyacinthine. Again, it looks like the color is in view, and the color would be red, blood red. You know how the hyacinth got its name? I don't know how they attached it to the hyacinth, but the hyacinth got its... It's part of Greek mythology. The red in the hyacinth is supposed to represent one of Apollo's lovers. And her name was hyacinthine. So they took that name, hyacinthine, and named the flower after it. Okay? The breastplate is of fire color, maybe red color like the hyacinth, and of brimstone, King James says. Now, brimstone is simply the word sulfurous. And that is the idea of yellow, like sulfur. Okay? Okay. It looks like these emblems on the breastplate, or these colors on the breastplate, correspond to the destruction that these creatures, whatever they are, will emit. Keep reading in verse 17. And the heads of these horses were like or as the heads of lions. Again, now we're back to simile, or we're back to metaphorical languages. Heads of the horses as or similar to heads of lions. Apparently an allusion to their voraciousness, their power, their aggressive characteristic of a lion when they're out looking for prey would be the idea. Now, if you skip down to verse 19, in verse 19 it talks about their tails. For their power is in their mouth, that would be in their head, and in their tails. For their tails, okay, here are the tails of the horses, again as simile or similar to serpents. Okay? Serpents. Shifty. Hard to stop. Hard to spot. And in their tails, they have the capacity to hurt. Like unto serpents and had heads. Now, it appears in the way that expression is in the Greek text is that there are heads in the tail. That is, the tail has a similar capacity as the head would have. And with them, they do hurt. They have the capacity to hurt both fore and aft. Now, that kind of makes it apparent that he's not talking about literal horses. He's talking about some means of propulsion for this army, and if the army is human, if the riders are human, then the propulsion apparently would have to be some type of mechanized warfare. Now, that's the total of the description of the army. There also, within the context, is the effect or the consequence. And this is found in verse 17, about clause C, and verse 18. The effect and consequence. Okay, verse 17, last part. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire, smoke, and brimstone. And by these three, and the King James doesn't have this word, but I haven't been able to find it excluded. It's the word plagues. By these three plagues, okay? Fire, smoke, brimstone, or sulfurous emissions. And these three are called three plagues. And they are emitted by these, and we'll have to put the word horses in quotes. Okay? Okay, by these three, verse 18, was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouth. So the effect is accomplished. The purpose of the four angels was to see to it that one third of mankind is killed. When this army moves, whatever this is, that purpose is realized. One third of humanity is slain. Okay. Now, what precisely does John have in mind? I do not read popular accounts of Scripture. Somebody asked me last week if I had read Hal Lindsey's book. And Hal Lindsey, they told me, no, I haven't read it, but somebody told me, that he said the fifth plague, or the fifth trump, were helicopters. That the scorpions were, scorpion-type figures were helicopters. You know, when somebody tells me something like that, the first thing that comes to my mind is, how do you get helicopters out of the pit of the abyss? I don't read popular writing on Scripture. I can't read it. It bugs me. I end up with 1,000 questions that are never resolved. I'm interested in somebody saying, look at this word in this text. They trace the word out. They show implications. That kind of bent my mind in. I have never read any of Hal Lindsey's works. They're popular works. I'm not criticizing them. They may be very helpful for you to read those. They're not helpful for me, so I don't read them. And I don't want to go out on a limb and predict something that's beyond this text. But it looks to me like John is describing in first century language that believers who read this could identify with. He is describing in that language what we would call modern mechanized atomic warfare. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But it looks like that to me. But whatever the symbolism is, that is, whatever the horses are, the effect is awesome. And it's that effect that is repeated twice in the context. That's one thing the Holy Spirit wants to get across to us. One third of mankind are going to die via this plague or these three plagues that come from these creatures, whatever they are, or this mechanized warfare. Now, I'd like to give a few points and some other passages that may be involved in this. Key points to interpretation. I'd like to show you some other scriptures. First of all, one of the key points is this. The time is determined by God. The time of this is determined by God. That's one of the key factors in the passage. There are four angels bound somewhere in the vicinity of the Euphrates that cannot move until the time of divine design for this to happen. Secondly, there are four angelic, which means these are spirit beings, four angelic spirit personages stimulate a warfare that is deadly to mankind. Now imagine reading this, say 800 years ago. And you'd read that, and you'd read about the fire and the smoke and the sulfurous clouds and the effect of that on human beings, that one-third of the world would die. That would be overwhelming to a person. You know, they could hardly identify with that. What kind of equipment could affect that? And today, you know, if there were an atomic holocaust, one-third would be nothing. Could die. We're talking about a nuclear device now that is harmful to people and isn't harmful to material things in this country. This is nothing for our age. And we live in, you know, the unbeliever has to live with the knowledge that there could be a Holocaust tomorrow. And so he lives in intrepidation. And you know, he has all the peace movements and destroy this and destroy that, and trying to force governments to not to get in these threatening positions. He lives in a state of terror this way, because this could happen tomorrow in the age in which we live. Okay. My interpretation is that this passage Maybe phase number one of the sixth bowl. Judgment. That is, the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl, they're two different judgments. They're not the same. But they may be related. They may be involved in the same operation. And in the operation of the sixth bowl judgment, you have a campaign. You have Armageddon, which is not a battle, but a campaign. It's spread out over a long period of time. Okay? And that sixth bowl judgment is referred to in Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 14. Now, look at that for a minute. Just turn the page over to chapter 16. And look at verse 12. The seven bowl judgments, King James translates them vials. In the seven bowl judgments, there is no preparation. There is no enunciation of the judgment. If they pour out just one right after the other, in other words, God just says to these seven angels in charge of the bowl judgments, go pour out the bowls of your wrath. Look at verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out, and the second went and poured out, and the third went and poured out. These come like successive blows. Right at the end of Daniel 70 weeks, the great tribulation period. Just one right after another. And they're not vials. What little bit of chemistry I had, we had vials, test tubes. If you're pouring anything out of a test tube, you have to take it and grab it with these pincers and you pour it like that, and it pours out very slowly. This is like your soup bowl. How does a soup bowl pour? You know, you tip over a soup bowl and it's all gone. Can't even save any soup when you dump a soup bowl. These are bowls, they're not vials. Well, the sixth bull is directed toward the Euphrates River, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. And the way of the kings, that purpose, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Same word for prepared that you had in this other passage. In other words, made ready. Now, I just interpret that literally. I just believe that that says the Euphrates is going to dry up. I think it's going to dry up. That means that you would have a tremendous drought and a crisis in all of what we call Asia. And as an economic necessity, as a matter of survival, that east will be forced to move west. Now, it's interesting that never in history has there been a mass invasion of the west by the east. Historically, the west has moved into the area of the east. Alexander the Great went all the way into Afghanistan, all the way into northern, all the way to the Indus River and back. The Romans went as far as the Euphrates. There has never been a mass movement of what we call the Far East to the West. But here you're going to have a mass movement of the kings of the East against the West, and Antichrist will be in predominance in the West. All of this is in preparation for Armageddon. And so you read in verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast." The dragon, of course, is Satan, who's been cast to the earth. The beast is the Antichrist. And the third figure of this unholy trinity is the false prophet, who is the spokesman for Antichrist. And they are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go... Oh, can demons work miracles? Yes. "Which go forth into the kings of the earth." In other words, you now have demonic possession of world leaders and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle. That word is polema, the campaign of that great day of Almighty, of God Almighty. It's not a battle, it's not a make, it's a polema, a whole camp. "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he that is God gather them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." And Armageddon reaches all the way from this promontory point called Mount Carmel. And here is Megiddo, which was the fortress city of northern Palestine, down through the valley of Esdraelon, down around the city of Jerusalem, down through the valley of the brook Kidron, all the way down to the end of the Dead Sea. That is a 200-mile front for Armageddon. Now, apparently, the kings of the east have made their move by the time you get to Armageddon. Now, it appears to me that the four angels that are bound in the river Euphrates are angels that are assigned to what I call tutelary angels to nations. That is, they have influence on heads of nation states. And in the sixth trumpet, these four angels exert their influence on the nation states, most likely of the east. And the army is prepared to move. And whether it moves all the way before the sixth bull, I don't know. But it's probably in conjunction with that that you have this massive slaughter of humanity by these armies. Okay? So what we're saying under point three is this passage may be phase one of the sixth bowl judgment, which definitely involves demonic, demon-possessed heads of state. It involves the Euphrates River. It involves a massive movement of the kings of the East against the West. There's one other passage that very similarly describes a colossal catastrophe and destruction, and that is found in the book of Joel. I'd like to look at that, and then we'll go back to Revelation and finish it. Joel 2:2-10 describes something similar to Revelation chapter 9, verse 13-21. Okay? I don't want to take too much time on Joel. Let me just simply say this about Joel. We have a series on the minor prophets in which we survey the minor prophets. In other words, we do a cursory survey. We don't spend a lot of time. I think we covered the book of Joel maybe in two sessions. I think they're on tape. Are they on tape? Yeah, they're on tape. The book of Joel is the book of the day of the Lord. Every chapter in Joel has a reference to the day of the Lord. Now, you cannot understand eschatology, you cannot understand biblical prophecy, unless you understand the day of the Lord. It is one of those statements that binds the Old Testament and the New Testament together eschatologically. It's used four times in the New Testament. It's used about 40 times in the Old Testament in terms of that day or that great day, the day of the Lord, and so on. Now, Joel is one of the key prophets of that. Okay? And the day of the Lord is a time period that stretches from the great tribulation period all the way through the millennium into the eternal state of things. It's an extensive. It is the time when it's Jehovah's day. Okay? It's God's day. God has not had his day yet. We are now in man's day. Man's day will culminate in the highest expression that humanity can produce. It'll be of man, by man, for man, through man. It will be humanism par excellence. It will be the apex of humanism. That will be the Antichrist. That's the day we live in now. But the day of the Lord is Jehovah's day. And always when you have a discussion of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, you have catastrophe, darkness, gloom, judgment. Then you have peace, blessing, prosperity. And the peace, blessing, and prosperity always comes through Israel, through Jerusalem as the focal point of worldwide peace. The day of the Lord includes the great tribulation, and it also includes all the concepts of the millennium, the blessed reign of Jesus Christ on earth. Now, Joel is concerned about that day, and he describes a very similar phenomena that the sixth trumpet does. Look at chapter 2. Blow you the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. Yea, it is nigh at hand. It is a day of darkness and of gloominess. It is a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There is this enormous throng. There hath not ever been like that. Neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And before this great peoples that are spread out over these mountains, there is a fire going before them. And behind them the flame burns. And the land before them is like the Garden of Eden. Like my tomato patch. And my tomato patch is really green. It's full of weeds. And behind them, a desolate wilderness. Get the picture? It's like a locust plague. Only instead of using locusts, it's the concept of fire and complete devastation and destruction. And nothing shall escape them. Now notice the interesting simile in verse 4. The appearance of them is as, underline as, it is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. You know, like after you harvest a field, and you used to set the torch to that stubble, and how that cracked and burned and just ravished the field. It just burned up and nothing flat. That's the word picture there. That's the way this army moves and devours and destroys. Verse 6, before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall on the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, and they shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses, and they shall enter in the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, and the heavens shall tremble, and the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And then there's a description of Armageddon that comes after that. Okay? So what is emphasized in both the Joel passage and the sixth trumpet is the effect of this movement. Okay? Okay. Now let's go back to Revelation and finish the passage. Verse 20 and 21. This is kind of a interesting footnote that John is given to record for us. Okay? These two verses record two effects. Two effects upon those not killed. Okay, number 1, verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see, hear, nor walk. So what this verse simply tells us is they do not change their mind. They do not change their mind about demon worship. And how does the demon worship take its form? It takes its form in imagery. In other words, in the time of Daniel's 70th week, in the mentality of the human race, in human viewpoint, there will be a return to the concepts of antiquity. People will be bowing down to images. And these images will be inspired by demons. Behind the image is the demon, as Paul says, relative to the Corinthians, written 55 A.D. And he's telling the Christians, don't get involved in that kind of situation because behind the image is the demon. This, of course, is already going on today in the United States. There was a, I don't know if you read the article, there's a group of prisoners in Wyoming in the state prison. And they're part of a satanic cult. And they petitioned the warden, and he refused, and so they petitioned the governor of the state, and they hired a lawyer because they wanted the state to provide an image of the male phallus so that they could bow down and worship the male phalanx. It's a phallic cult. The state did not provide the money, but they will eventually. Otherwise, their civil rights might be violated, and we don't want to violate anybody's civil rights, do we? They did not come to a change of mind about demon worship. In other words, as you read the book of Revelation, you are confronted with angelic activity in end times like there never has been before, both on the part of good angels and the part of demon angels. There will be demonology, demon possession, like we have never seen. Okay? The second thing that we're told, verse 21, is that they do not change their mind. They do not change their mind. Relative to evil practices. Boy, if this doesn't sound current, you better get with it. Watch this. Verse 21. Neither repented they. Repentance just simply means that you come to a change of mind. It's a mental attitude. It means that you are confronted with facts that you reverse yourself on. In other words, the facts cause you to reverse your position, your mentality, your thinking. You just come to a change of mind. Okay, number one, or letter A in their practice, was murders. Now that is the word, literal word, murder. Whenever you have demonology, you have disrespect for life. We have just had two cases within the past 2 years, I think the other one was in 2 years, in which there has been a homosexual cult, in which there have been, well, the one in California now, the last I read it was up to 27 murders that they know of, and then the two guys involved with the murder can't remember all the other ones they have done in the last 8 or 15 years. There was a similar cult in the Corpus Christi, Houston, Galveston area in Texas, in which teenagers were involved. And one teenager spilled the beans about 2 years ago. And I don't know what happened to the people involved. I'm sure that they got three slaps with a wet noodle, and the judge probably warned them, don't you do that again. That's demonic. Murders are a disrespect for life. Notice the second word. The second word, the King James translates sorceries. I want to show you that word. This word is this word now. PHARMAKEION. Pronounce that for me. Pharmakion. You know what pharmakion means? Pharmacies. You know what pharmacies means in the Greek? It means the employment of drugs. This word, sorceries, is simply the word employment of drugs. Now it moves from that to any utilization of sorcery or witchcraft or anything that will influence a person's mind other than natural sources. So what this is calling attention to is simply murders are disrespect for life. This word sorceries, pharmacies, employment of drugs is disrespect for natural mind function. Under God. It's the idea, if it makes me feel better, I better do it. And so we have a whole, you know, our society today is permeated with drugs. Aspen is one of the cocaine centers of the United States. People are sniffing coke in Aspen. It's a common experience. Everybody does it. Amphetamines are part of the way our way of life. Mind-affecting drugs. There's an excellent article in the July Reader's Digest on cocaine and its effects upon an individual. I don't have to say much about that. I hope I know. There isn't a school in this city that you can't buy drugs in any day. In California, it's axiomatic with policemen that from junior high up, the kids are either on some type of drug or are experimenting with some type of drug unless the kid gives evidence that he's not. In other words, it is assumed by the police department that they are. That's just axiomatic. They're on it. Well, that thing's going to get worse. And this verse calls attention to that. The third action is fornication. This is disrespect for morality. Somebody just came back from San Francisco and told me that every little group, every little cult sells its own paper on the streets in California, and then one group had a paper they were selling, and on the front page they had two people copulating. Disrespect for morality. The last thing that is mentioned is thefts. This is disrespect for private property. The Holocaust has come when you reach the sixth trumpet. The bowls are yet to be poured out, and they get worse. Things get increasingly worse. But it must be some type of a scene when one-third of mankind is killed, and yet people are so fixed that they refuse to change their mind relative to the demonology and the doctrines of demons that they are involved in. But that's what this sixth trumpet portrays. It is not a happy scene. And that's what we have to leave you with the sixth trumpet. Okay, can we answer any questions or try to answer any questions about what we've said? The seventh trumpet is the second advent of Jesus Christ just before the millennium. And there is a parenthesis in the Hebrew, or pardon me, in the Greek New Testament, in your Bible too, in the New Testament, that describes some other phenomena that are happening along with these events. So John takes time to describe these other two phenomena, a little situation with a little book that he has to eat, and then the story of the two witnesses, and then the third woe, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we won't get to that until we pick up chapter 10 and 11. And next Sunday night, I'm just quite confident that we're going to have a spillover from Sunday morning, and we're going to have to finish the deal on homosexuality and what the Bible has to say on that Sunday evening. No questions. Good. Yes, question. Yes. Yes. No. No. Yeah, they're in total concert. In fact, it may be that the beast is an incarnation of Satan. That is a possibility. The beast is human, but he is the epitome of sin. Hence, he is called the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. He's totally controlled by Satan. Yes, that's a trilogy. Yes, that's a trilogy. Almost. Yes. That's right. And they are, and the beast and the false prophet are described in the 13th chapter of Revelation. We're coming to that. In fact, what John is going to have to do is he's going to have to go back over this whole scene that he's been through. And he's going to have to tell us about the personages involved. When you get to the seventh trumpet, you're right at the second advent. So what he's led to do is go back over the whole scene and then talk about the individuals involved. The woman who is Israel. The beast who is the Antichrist. The dragon who is Satan. The prophet who is the spokesman. One of the spokesmen, like Secretary of State for the Antichrist. So in the latter half of the book, those personages are going to be in view and how they relate to these events. And that's what we can anticipate. All right, shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that is extended to all of us and all mankind in this age in which we live. We pray that our responsiveness to that will be that which pleases you. And we pray that everyone in this room that has heard this discussion will respond to your love and your mercy that's extended them in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the assurance that we have as believers that we are not appointed to this wrath, but we are appointed to receive deliverance, salvation, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray these things with thanksgiving. Amen.